We are going to open up God's Word this morning. We've been in the letter to the Galatians, talking about the good news of the gospel. And in particular this morning, we're going to talk about the good news of adoption, the good news of adoption. And in order to understand the adoption that we're going to talk about, I think it's very important for us to talk a little bit about some tabloid gossip. For those of you who, that is a guilty pleasure. I just heard a couple amens, which, happy for you. But the tabloid gossip that I want to talk about is about Prince Harry and his wife Meghan. Now, for some of you, you may not know this, but they recently had a baby this summer. Congratulations to them. But they caused a little bit of a scandal before they had their first child. You see, Harry and Meghan, because of Meghan's philanthropic endeavors, were rumored to be considering only adopting children. Only adopting, not having any of their own biological children. And of course, in the British Empire, this caused quite a scandal. Now, for us in America, you'd think, well, adoption seems great. Why would this be scandalous? But for us to understand that, we have to, of course, understand the 1701 Act of Settlement, which I'm sure most of you are aware of. You see, at the end of the 17th century, the British crown was in a bit of trouble. There were no Protestant heirs to the throne, or at least closely associated with the throne, and so they were nervous that some distant Catholic relative would have a claim to the throne and would try to take it back from the Protestants who were in charge of the British Empire. Now, their fears were legitimate because a family like the Stuarts, if you know your history, were all Roman Catholics, and they did not want them to take over or take back over the British Empire. So in 1701, of course, Parliament formed a law stating that the heir to the throne must be a member of the Church of England, so ensuring that no Roman Catholic could ever accede to the throne. Now, someone marries a Roman Catholic, you're kicked out of the line. You're no longer in the line of succession. But there was a small part of the act that wasn't a prominent part at the time, but it makes a big difference for Prince Harry. The heirs had to be blood relatives. Thus, any adopted children would not be granted the full rights of royalty being placed in the line of succession. In essence, you're not full royalty if you're adopted. If Prince Harry only adopts, he would have ended his line of succession to the throne. Now, why on earth are we talking about some tabloid faux scandal? Because I would venture, as many theologians have before me, that most of us think of our adoption by God in a similar manner to those adopted under the British crown. Are we adopted? Yeah. But are we full royal heirs? Not really. Are we adopted? Sure. But are we really sons of God? This morning, Paul's going to continue his argument that we left off last week by bringing up another real-life analogy, one of the adoption of an heir and what it means to be united to Christ by faith. And to frame, I think, the importance of understanding this analogy of adoption, I want to quote one of these theologians who has a concern for us, J.I. Packer, who I think sums up this important truth really well. He says, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." This morning, we want to talk about the pinnacle of the Christian faith, the adoption of enemies in Christ. Christ did not just come to obey the law, to take the curse of the law, but to also offer us full entry into his family, the full inheritance of being a son of God. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're joining us and you're hearing from God's word this morning, we just want to invite you that this morning we are really talking about the heart of the Christian faith. And hopefully maybe this will even answer some questions for you about what is Christianity? What does it mean to be a part of a church? What does this all mean? And if it maybe actually raises questions, we'd love to talk about with those with you afterwards. We'd be happy to do so. This will be a time for that. But for all of us, let's open up God's word and let's read from Galatians chapter 3 about what Paul has for us this morning. Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Pray with me. Father, we ask as your children that you would open our eyes, would your spirit grant us grace and favor to see you more clearly in your word? Would we be richly engaged with you? And Father, would you love us this morning? And would your love change us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This section of Paul's letter is really a continuation of an argument. Okay? So the way that we've got to walk through this is to actually walk through what the argument is. He's going to kind of peel back layers of his argument. He started talking about the law already. Now he's going to talk about inheritance and family life. And so as we're going to do this, we need to break this down into sections so we can walk through the argument that he's making. So we're just going to look at it in three parts. The first part is a new family. Paul's going to make an argument that there's a new family created by what Jesus did. And then he's going to back up, he's going to add another layer and say, but to understand your standing in the family, you have to understand how you entered into the family. The second point we're going to look at is how do we enter into the family? And then third, the last thing is, once you're in the family, what's the inheritance that you receive? Right? So a new family, entry into the family, and the family inheritance. That's how we're going to walk through it this morning. So first, let's look at the new family created in verses 26 to 28 in particular. What we see here is this idea that Paul starts with this thesis statement about what on earth is going on when Jesus saves us, what happens to us. And Paul says that we become sons of God. But in verse 26, it starts with the word for, right? Whenever you read the word for, you got to say, oh, something happened before this that actually influences what I'm reading. Last week, Joe ended his time in Galatians by talking about how Jesus has fulfilled the law. There's this thing that has happened where Jesus kept the law, and we talked about then what is the Christian's relationship to the law? How do these things work? And the end of that whole section is kind of this more legal situation where there's a judge who has declared good news that you're no longer under a curse. But Paul's now going to shift from a courtroom analogy to a family analogy. These things aren't at odds. He's building these things together. It's like layers. He's trying to help us understand the relationship we have with our God. So it moves from good news that we are no longer under a curse to even better news, or the climax of the news that we're actually part of a family. Instead of it just being a judge who declares us innocent, it's a father who grants us adoption. And a quick note on the use of the word son throughout this passage. He uses the word son over and over again. If you actually have a different English translation, it might actually say children or sons and daughters. That's totally legitimate in the Greek that the word could be translated that way. But what Paul's actually doing is it has nothing to do with gender when he's talking about sons. We're actually going to look at that in just a minute, what he means by that. It's an analogy. It's a helpful explanation. We're going to unpack in chapter 4 what he means. Why does he use this term that we're sons, that we're heirs? What is he trying to say? But I want us to hear it just like we hear the term bride of Christ. Paul uses that example as well. The bride of Christ, that it's not meant to be that we're all women. Just like being a son of God doesn't mean that you have to be a man, right? That he's not using these analogies to have anything to do with your gender. Certain people are sons of God and certain people are the bride of Christ. That's not what it's about, right? These are analogies. So don't miss the forest through the trees. Let the richness of the analogy be compelling. So even if I use the term sons a lot this morning, don't think of that as men only. Think of that as heirs, that beautiful being welcomed into the family of God as a son or a daughter. So let's look at what Paul actually says. He says, you are sons of God. This is his thesis statement. He's declaring a truth to us, and now he's going to unpack it. He's saying, you already are sons of God. This has already happened to you. Let me explain that to you. Let me explain what I mean to you. So he goes into verse 27, and he says that you were baptized. Now, what he's saying here is baptism is the physical sign that represents our unity with Christ. That we were buried, that's why we go under the water in baptism, we were buried, just like Christ was buried in death, and then we're raised to new life, just like in his resurrection. What Paul's saying is, if you're identified with Christ, it's as if you've died and raised with him. You are now just like him. You're united to him in baptism, and so you now have put on Christ. That phrase there at the end of verse 27 is actually a clothing phrase. It's the idea of you're clothed with Christ. Because of your baptism, because of your union with him, you are now clothed by him. And so the way you are seen is like you wear a uniform 24/7. A uniform that identifies you with something else. When you wear a uniform, it identifies you with something greater than yourself, and people see you differently. What Paul is saying is, now that you are a son of God, the reason this works is because when you're identified with Christ, you put him on, and so you are seen differently. Now, why is this important? Because God now sees you differently. That's what Paul's talking about. The language here actually echoes Genesis 3 in the story from the very beginning about Adam and Eve and their sin. There's this little thing that happens after God curses Adam and Eve, the original humans, all of our parents. He's having this conversation with them about curses and blessings, and he makes a promise, and then he does this thing. He clothes them. He clothes them to cover their shame, to be able to view them differently. But it's an impermanent clothing. This is an eternal clothing. What God is saying is, I no longer look at you full of shame and brokenness. I look at you through Jesus. I view you as I view my own son. You are clothed. You are no longer naked and ashamed. You are clothed with Christ. Being united to Christ means that God actually sees us completely differently. He sees us as family members. And then in verse 28, Paul looks at this and he takes a horizontal view of this. It's not just that God has looked on a few individuals and adopted them into his family, and we sort of live as solo children. Paul is quite aware that he wants to make sure that we don't miss part of the benefit of being adopted. It's that we're part of a new family. You're not an only child. You're adopted with a bunch of other people who don't look like you, who don't act like you, who don't share your history or experiences, and you're all meshed into this crazy, good, messy, broken, interesting family. Paul says, he rightly predicts that we probably are going to forget about this, and so he wants to bring in some practical examples of this. He says, people are going to have different ethnicities than you, Jews, Gentiles. People are going to have different social classes than you, slave, free. People are going to be of different genders, male, female. Paul knows, not least because he's been tempted by this himself as he unpacks in Philippians 2 about all the things he did that were impressive, that the human heart craves superiority. The human heart craves superiority. The Galatians rightly believed that a non-Jew could be saved. They believed that a non-Jew could be saved. But, the non-Jew was kind of like the disappointing child. The Jews were the favored heir, the favored son. The non-Jews were kind of, I mean, they're saved, but they're in the family, I guess. Do we have to invite him to Christmas? Paul so wisely points out that this is just not true. It's just simply not true. We are all equal in our need for Jesus, and we are all equal in our standing with God through Jesus. This is not how God sees us, and it is not how we are to see one another. Tom Schreiner, in his very clear commentary on Galatians, has a great way that he summarizes this and also makes it contextual for us, 21st century America. He says, as human beings, we long for something that makes us feel superior to others. And hence, we may appeal to our race, our class status, or our gender. In the United States, we have the horrible legacy of whites enslaving, abusing, and demeaning blacks. One reason the feminist movement arose in our culture can be ascribed to misogyny of men who failed to grant respect, honor, and dignity to women as human beings. The solution to the problems of race and class and gender is found in the gospel. Now, some might claim that an assertion is simplistic, but such a response is itself superficial, for it fails to see the profundity and depth of the gospel. Our different ethnicities, our different genders, our different socioeconomic statuses have no bearing on our acceptance before God or one another. We're equally broken, we're equally rebellious, we're equally desperate for someone to fulfill the law, take our curse, and unite us to God. We're a messy family of different and broken people, but a family that's supposed to act like a family towards one another. And yet, while the end of verse 28 could literally be translated that we are one person in Christ Jesus, to sort of emphasize the unity we have in him, we have to be careful not to go so far as to lose the beauty of distinction. That somehow our union destroys our diversity. It's not the case at all. When we actually look at the world around us, we see distinction and diversity. We know it's out there. We know people have different personality types. We know that people have different genders. We know that people have different ethnicities. It is obvious to us. But even more importantly, God values unity and diversity. He values them both. How we know this is that God, in his very being, is a united diversity. He is three in one. And when he creates humanity, he says that we image him as a collective, and thus we must have unity and diversity. And his end goal in Revelation, when humanity is finally in perfect harmony with its God, what does it say that humanity is doing? It says that they're all with one collective voice singing praises to our God, and then it describes humanity not as one homogenous thing, but from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. The picture that is being created is that finally there is a perfect harmony in how we image our God, in our unity, in our diversity. Amongst the people of God, we are supposed to be picturing what this new adopted family looks like. Messy, different, all over the place, and united in Christ. I think the application for us in this section of Paul's argument is quite clear, but subtly a little bit more difficult than we often apply it. I think most of us would not consider ourselves bigoted racists, social elitists who want a caste system to come back, or misogynists. But I don't think Peter would have thought of himself this way, and yet earlier in his letter, Paul has to call him out for the temptation of superiority and that he didn't eat with the Gentiles. I think there's a subtlety that we often miss in what Paul is saying. Peter didn't purposely do that to hurt Gentiles. He was just blinded to what his actions really meant. Most of our superiority tendencies are our blind spots. Most of the ways that we feel superior to others is where we are the most blind to our weaknesses. And what we need is faithful brothers and sisters like Paul was for Peter to point these things out so we can repent and love our brothers and sisters in Christ better. In particular, why do you think Paul saw this so clearly in Peter's life? Because Paul hung out with Gentiles. He knew what Peter's actions were doing to the church. Question that we have for us, let's be practical about this. Do we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are different than us, who can honestly speak into our lives about these things? Do we have, if you're younger, someone older who can speak into your life? If you're younger, do you have somebody older? If you're older, do you have somebody younger? If you're white, do you have somebody who's Indian or African American or Hispanic who feels completely comfortable to share with you where you are blind? If you're rich or poor, do we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are different than us, who can humbly and honestly and gently speak into our lives because they feel welcomed by us, so that we would not live like Peter, misunderstanding and misapplying the gospel, not intentionally to hurt people, not intentionally trying to destroy the body of Christ, but in our arrogance, not being willing to listen to those who are not like us. We all need Pauls in our lives who can come to us and humbly and gently be able to show us where we are misapplying the gospel in our lives. Friends, step one today, if you're hearing this and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that I have any Pauls in my life that can do this, that are different than me and can humbly and honestly speak into my life. Step one today is let's go build some relationships with people who are different than us, that love Jesus, and that we welcome to talk to us about where we can grow and become more like him. Next, though, Paul's going to transition from what does it look like to be the family of God, to love one another, to truly love one another despite our earthly distinctions, to truly be united to Christ. And he backs up for a minute and he wants to say, and in order to really understand this, in order to really live this way, you have to understand how you got into the family. Don't miss that, because if you think you've earned your way into the family, then you're going to already have this sense of superiority towards each other because you think you have rights and privileges. But if you remember that the way you entered into the family is just by faith, it changes everything about how you look at people and how you understand how much you're loved by God. So, starting in verse 29, we see our second part of this argument, the entry into the family. And Paul, recognizing that not everyone tracks with thesis statements and principles, he adds a layer here by way of human example, just like he did over the last couple of weeks as we've been looking at chapter 3. And the analogy here is one of an heir in the ancient world. And he goes on in verse 1 to say that what he means by an heir is he's talking really about a child heir, the heir to the family that's still just a child, or maybe even a better way to say it would be a minor, somebody who has not come into adulthood, somebody who doesn't have the rights and privileges of adulthood. In the ancient world, this was a lot bigger deal than it is in our culture. Our culture, at 18, you get a lot of privileges. A few more come at 21. I think at 25 is like when you can rent a car. It's kind of staggered for a little while. In the ancient world, they didn't do it this way. There was this really stark turn from where you went from a child who had basically no rights to an adult who had full rights. And there wasn't really an in-between. The joke of modern culture is the age of adolescence just keeps getting longer and longer and longer. We couldn't be further away from this example that Paul's using in terms of our culture. What Paul is making an argument for is that the Jews are like this child heir, this minor who hasn't received the inheritance, and in many ways isn't really different than a Greco-Roman household slave. You receive protection and care, maybe even some instruction and education, but you don't have any more rights. You don't have any more privileges. You don't have sonship. You're not truly a son. You don't actually have it. You haven't received it yet. So what Paul is getting at is that the heir to Abraham's promise, supposedly the Jews, are actually no different off than the Gentiles. Neither has sonship. Neither are sons of God yet. The Jews were waiting under the law like a child waiting to be given full rights. And the twist that's coming from Paul is a twist that he's done throughout this whole chapter. He brings up this idea of who's really the offspring. Is it the Jews? He says, no, there's only one offspring, Jesus. Who's really the law keepers? Is it the Jews? Did the Jews keep the law? No, they didn't. Neither did the Gentiles. The only person that earned that law kept was Jesus. He's doing the same thing here. Who's the only person that earned the inheritance? Who's the only person that earned sonship? Jesus. And so to inherit the promises of God, to be the heir that actually inherits full sonship, you have to be in Jesus by faith. You can't earn your sonship. That's why in verse 3, Paul adds that both Jews and Gentiles experientially are both enslaved to the elemental things of the world before being in Christ. You're both enslaved. Everybody's enslaved. Why? Because until you have Jesus, you don't have sonship. Paul's actually echoing what he's going to later expand on to the people in Rome, and he writes that there's no distinction fundamentally between Jews and Greeks when it comes to their need for Jesus. Everybody's under the curse. He's illustrating that though the Jews had God's law and knew of his promises, they are nothing without faith in Christ because the Jews couldn't save themselves. Their privilege, why they were considered heirs, the privilege was that God had given them his law to help them know his kindness, to know his character, to know who he was, and to show them that they couldn't keep it and they needed Jesus. God in his kindness was showing them what they still needed. That's not really how they took it. They took it as we can now earn our way into God's favor. And Jesus actually illustrates this through a parable in Matthew chapter 20. He gives a parable about entry into the kingdom of heaven and how it worked. And in a lot of ways, he's using it to confront the Jewish response to what it means to be a part of God's family. It's a parable that many of us in the modern day have probably had a hard time with because it gets after our sense of fairness. Doesn't it seem fair what Jesus is doing in this parable? But it's the parable of an owner who owns a field and he goes out to hire workers. If you remember this one, or if not, explain it to us. The owner goes out and he sees some workers and he invites them to come in and he negotiates a rate of pay for the day. He says, I'll pay you a full day's wage if you come and work in my field. So a bunch of people agree. They come, they start working in the field. Well, the owner goes out and he's in the marketplace and he sees that a bunch of other people still don't have work for the day. So he says, hey, I'll pay you a day's wage if you come and work in the field. So they come and work in the field. And a few hours later, he does the same thing again. And when it comes to the end of the day, the people who'd worked the least, he goes and he gives them a full day's wage. The people that worked in the middle, he gives them a full day's wage. And so the people who'd been working all day long come to Jesus and they have this new expectation. They think, well, those people didn't work nearly as long as me and got a full day's wage. You know what I'm going to get? I'm going to get more. I deserve better because I worked longer. And the owner of the field does what? Pays them a day's wage too. And they get mad. They get mad at the owner. The parable that Jesus is teaching is illustrating what Paul is talking about entry into the kingdom of heaven. But it also illustrates the response of the Jewish people to it. A response that Paul is actually kind of dealing with. The Jews get angry at Jesus. And his response is that of the owner of the field. First, he asks them, am I not allowed to be the judge of who enters my kingdom? Is that not, if I'm the king of the kingdom, am I not allowed to do that? Kind of helping explain to them where their questions and anger comes from. But then he adds this: do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? The issue Jesus is pointing out is that the Jews thought they had earned their right into the kingdom of God. And Jesus points out that entry is a gift. No one has earned the right to labor in the field of God. It was a gift of his grace and generosity. No one has a privilege or right to it. And he ends the parable by stating that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Entry into the family of God is not earned but given to the least of these. For those that think they can earn entry, or once they're in the family, I get to stay in because of what I do. You can earn your stay at the house. You've misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God altogether. Paul is concerned, and you might even say extremely upset, with the Galatians that they are falling prey into the same temptation that the Jews of Jesus' day had, thinking that they can earn their standing with God. And Paul echoes the warning of Jesus that you cannot earn a gift. You cannot earn your way into the family nor earn your stay. And assuming that what Jesus says is true, we can hear warnings like this from him, echoed by Paul, and there's two ways we can respond. I think, as I've imagined being somebody in Galatia that was hearing this letter, I would think that there'd be certain parts of this letter that I would be tempted to respond with, yeah, I already know that, Paul. I've heard that before. I get it. Oh, I think I see what you're saying. Good point. That's fair. Maybe I need to think about that a little bit more. We can sort of respond with, I've heard that and I know that. Thanks. And the irony of that response is that the warning is for people just like that. The irony of Paul's warning is for people who think that they already know that. 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about this type of knowledge as being knowledge that puffs up and does not love, but instead crushes Christian community. The warnings here are actually meant to be responded to by saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I that need to hear this? Is it I that has thought that I could earn? Am I the one who needs to hear this warning? Is it I who has been superior to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it I who has justified my actions and not listened to the Spirit? It is the response of Christ's disciples on the night of his betrayal when they found out someone was going to betray him. Is it I? It's the response of a humble believer. Rosario Butterfield, in her book on hospitality, has a chapter on repentance in the Christian community that I think explains this extremely poignantly. She says three words in reference to is it I, three words that reveal the heart of true believers who know that they are capable of unimaginable sin and that it is only Christ's saving grace indwelling them that reveals the truth about them and their desires. The difference between those in the family and those outside the family is just one thing: Jesus. Jesus. It's not because there was something great about the Jews, it's not because there's something great about us that Jesus was impressed with and so died for us and saved us. We are all equally messy, and it is purely his gracious love towards enemies that creates family members. The Jews were heirs. They were told of the promises of God, and yet entry into it was not done by something they could earn. Entry into it was done by something that Jesus did. So that's where Paul goes next. In verse 4, he says, at the fullness of time, at just the right time, in real time and space, the waiting under the guardian of the law is over. It is time for the family to be created, for the sons to be adopted. So God sends his son. The divine enters the creation. He doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead, he takes on humanity, laying aside his privileges and responsibilities to reveal love to the world. And he's born of woman. referencing that he was truly human, born from the promised seed of Eve all the way back in Genesis 3. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. Redemption is what it takes to make a slave a son. Redemption does what the law could never do. Jesus, living a perfect life under the law, fulfills the law and becomes a worthy sacrifice for lawbreakers. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus actually kind of explains this. It's a famous Sermon on the Mount. And he starts talking about the law. And he's looking around and he says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't even come to change one little dot of the law. I came to fulfill it. And he says, I'm going to obey it perfectly for you. Jesus is born under the law and under the curse of the law, but he actually fulfills it perfectly. And we who are united to him by faith go from being lawbreakers with the curse of death hanging over us to lawkeepers by faith in Christ so that we are redeemed and we get an inheritance. So this is to our third point, the family inheritance. Paul finally kind of comes back, circles back to his thesis statement, and reminds us of what we get. He reminds us here for a little bit, going back to some of the law stuff that he's been kind of unpacking for a couple of chapters now. But here, he adds back in this layer of sonship. Those who were once enslaved under the law are now sons. Adoption is for Jews and Gentiles. No one inherits sonship on their own merit except Jesus. The rest of us are adopted. For Jews, this would have probably been quite humbling. They could not inherit this through keeping the law. But really, for any human, it's humbling, as it reminds us that we're not only not superior to one another, but we're also inadequate without Christ. And yet, in Christ, we are adopted by God, but unlike adoption in the British royal family, this truly is full adoption. We are not partial heirs, but full heirs. And that's why I think Paul adds in verse 6 that because we are full sons, we are given the Spirit of his Son to dwell in us and cry, Abba, Father. Full sonship. What is Paul hinting at here? This term, Abba, Father, is somewhat similar to how Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, how to address God. But the technical term, Abba, Father, only appears once on Jesus' lips in all of the Gospels. It's found in Mark 14:36. It's a passage where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he's about to be betrayed and later crucified. And this term is a Hebrew word. Abba is a Hebrew word. It would have been used as a term of deep intimacy, most common found between a very young child and their dad. Okay, so that would have been how the term was used. Now, we read the term in a text, right? You read the word on a piece of paper. But you have to remember that the spoken word Abba is what would have contained so much. It would have contained that unique cadence that was so particular to a young child with their father. That sound that dads can hear when they close their eyes and hear the voice of their child calling out to them. Hearing that unique cadence of your child's voice, the joyful greeting, or maybe a cry out in pain, when there's a skinned knee, a bumped head, a fall, or maybe in fear, waking up. Bad dream. Maybe they think mom and dad have gone and they're lost. They don't know where they are. And they cry out, Dad, Dad. When your child needs you most and you hear them call out, it doesn't matter how many children are in the room or how many other parents are in the room, you hear it, don't you? You hear it. There's something unique about your child's voice when they're the most desperate. You kind of can just tell. Oh, yeah, that's my kid. God is saying that we have a unique way of referring to him. Jesus, in his most desperate moment, in the darkest time of his soul, cries out to his dad with the deepest of intimacy, pleading with him for help. In the midst of his fears, in the midst of his anguish, his tears, he cries out to his dad, help, as only his voice could. And his dad hears him in a unique way. Jesus, aware of the brokenness, aware of the pain, aware of the circumstances in this world that are not great, experiences the darkest night of his soul, and he cries out to his dad who holds all things in his hand. But unlike us who try to avoid hard things or escape hard things or cover up hard things, he walks through the pain of betrayal and death. He entrusts himself to his dad. Even though his dad seems silent, even though his dad doesn't seem to answer, even though his dad doesn't change the circumstances, even though his dad seemingly delivers his innocent son to death. But Jesus knew that his dad was worth trusting for deliverance. He knew that even if deliverance was through death, because he knew that 3 days later, by the power of the Spirit, his dad would vindicate the faithful son from death and raise him to new life. And in so doing, in being faithful to face silence, absence, and death, that we who were once enemies would not face eternal silence, but would have a dad that welcomed us with open arms and would always be there to answer, to comfort, and to love. Paul is boldly claiming the intimacy between the Son of God and the Father is ours in Christ. Our Father hears our voice, and when we cry out, Abba, he knows the unique cadence of his children and responds. Paul is making a bold assertion that when we are in the darkest night of our souls, when we walk through our own sin, the brokenness of this world, that we are not alone, but by the Spirit of the Son, we have a Father who knows our voice, and he answers. He always delivers in Christ, even if deliverance is death. Our Father is worth trusting because he has delivered us in Christ, and whether in this life or the one to come, he will always deliver us in Christ. Paul's argument in Galatians is not merely that in Christ we are now declared innocent by the judge of the universe, but that we are clothed in the Son and called beloved sons and daughters by our Father, who knows your voice when you cry out to him in your pain and in your joy. He knows it. If the band will go ahead and make their way back up. We began our time in Galatians this morning reminded by J.F. Packer that our understanding of Christianity really comes down to our understanding of adoption. And that's good news. It's really good news. Let's be reminded of why that's so good by another quote by J.I. Packer. He says, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. Enemies become family members. We have no need to vainly strive for superiority in the family of God because we've been brought in for supper and given the family name. We have everything we need as sons and daughters. Let's stand and sing.